welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
We started by sharing on the first message. I'm going to share briefly, just bring us all up to speed. I started speaking about the hope of our calling. That every one of us in our hearts is meant to be this God-given purpose, this God-given thing that God's placed inside of us. And we speak about it as a calling, which is an invitation to come to Jesus before anything else, an invitation to be with Him before it is an invitation to do anything. And we spent a bit of time talking about the hope that this calling brings in our hearts, in our lives. We said it's His calling, it's not our calling. We need to deal with the ownership issue, with the fact that there's much in our lives, everything in our life that we need to surrender, that the call is about making Him famous, not the call about making us famous. So many of us still, when we think about calling, we think about the thing that people are going to see me for and the people that are going to know me for. Where calling in Christ is going to be the thing that people know Christ for about in my life. With Him being at the focus of all of that, then we said that it's holy. Scripture says it's a holy calling. We should esteem it. We should look after it. We shouldn't trample over it in our hearts and in our lives. And we shouldn't allow other people to look down on it. It's settled before we arrived. We can't do anything to change it. So we just need to embrace what it is that we have been called to. It takes the pressure off a little bit. We're called by grace. But as much as we can't do anything to change it, we also can't do anything to make ourselves be called, because Christ has already called us by grace. It's a gift. It's irrevocable. Then the next message, we spoke a little bit about aligning our heart with the purposes of God, saying that in order for us to step out and to start growing in the calling that He's called us to, the first thing we need to do is we need to spend time knowing His will. And that obviously starts by spending time in the Word of God, starts by spending time studying the Word, reading the Word, allowing the Word to inform our decisions, not looking for excuses in the Word for us to continue with our decisions, but to seek our decisions in the Word, to change our actions and to know what is God's will about any specific topic. Ephesians, I think it's 4 verse 17, could be 5 verse 17, says really clearly that we should not be ignorant, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. There's so many lies today going about, and whenever anyone tells you this, it's a good key to start praying for them. To say, but you can't really know what God wants. Scripture would very clearly have us believe otherwise, that we're meant to know what God wants. As a matter of fact, Scripture says it's foolish and unwise to not know what God wants. Start by spending time in the Word, allowing His Word to inform us, to know His will. But knowing His will isn't always good enough. We also need to know His ways. David is a great example that he knows that the ark of the presence of the Lord, the ark of the covenant is meant to be in the holy city. At one stage, it's not in the holy city. The Philistines had taken it and stole it and taken it away. And eventually, it was at an Israelite's house, but far away from the holy city. And David arranges to have it fetched, and he goes along. And as he goes to have it fetched, he puts it on the back of a trailer, effectively behind a whole bunch of oxen. And the oxen are walking with his carriage, and the oxen stumble. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is a wooden box overlaid in gold, is about to fall over and probably break. And this one guy sees what's happening and puts his hand out to catch it. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit comes over him and strikes him dead in judgment. You see, David knew what the will of the Lord was, but David didn't know what the ways of God were with relating to the Ark of the Covenant. That scripture said very clearly that if you want to move this thing, you're welcome to move it, but it needs to be carried on the shoulder of Levites in a specific way. David goes back, he realizes what he was meant to do, comes back and he fetches the Ark of the Covenant. He was meant to not only know the ways of God, the will of God, also the ways of God. A modern day example would be the whole abortion scenario as it played out in the United States in the 80s and the 90s, where there was an understanding that this abortion thing probably isn't of God, that he's not too excited about murdering a whole bunch of kids. But the response from many believers passionate about the ways or the will of God, not understanding the ways of God, was to go around and blow up the abortion clinics and to assassinate the abortion doctors. Misunderstanding of the ways of God, that yes, God obviously wants us to stand against it, but not by just doing the same thing that we're standing against. So it's an understanding of the will of God as well as the ways of God. And we said that's why it's so important to surround us with other believers who know the will and the heart of God. Because you know, sometimes we get an idea, it's a great idea, we know it's of God. We know it's of God. Until someone says, but have you thought about this? And in that moment we realize it was not of God. You know what deception is? Deception is when you think you're right, but you're actually wrong. That's the problem with deception, is we think we're right. That's why we're deceived. None of us think we're wrong and specifically hold on to the wrongness. Quick pop quiz here. How many of us here are deceived? Put up your hand if you're deceived. You see, in reality, we're all deceived. All of us have in our lives things that we think are right that's probably wrong. And as we carry on in our walk with Christ over time, the Holy Spirit shows us and says, I know you thought the earth was flat the whole time, but let me just help you out quickly. It's actually round. Oh, okay, the world is round. Sorry, God, my understanding was wrong. God, I've been treating my wife in that way, and I thought that was right, but now you've been doing it for 20 years. Now the Holy Spirit showed me all the time that was actually wrong. God, I believed this all along, and then I read in Scripture, and I understood something new. It brought light on the situation, and I realized the whole time I was believing wrong. And God doesn't have a problem as such with that deception. We're going to speak about that now, as long as we remain teachable. I remember one of the quotes I saw in a video clip that they used to show us when we started primary school. But for some reason, this thing has just stuck with me. Is that mankind's biggest problem is we don't know what we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. So it's very hard for us to say, make definitive statements about a whole bunch of stuff because we just don't know what we don't know. Science reveals it to us over and over again. I don't know if any of you noticed, we're not using the same science textbooks they used 100 years ago. We're not using the same science textbooks we used 10 years ago. Probably we're not using the same science textbooks we used 5 years ago. It's not because we need to update the font and put in color images. It's because as our knowledge increases, we realize there was stuff that we thought we knew but we didn't know. Exactly the same as we come to God and understanding that there's a whole bunch of stuff about God that we think we know but we don't know. And that's why often in the council of wisdom, or council of many, there's wisdom. When there are other people who can help inform our decisions, and we're talking about walking in the calling that God's called us to. We need to know His will, know His ways. And then we said we need to recognize His hand. That for most of us, if we were to just get quiet for 30 seconds or a minute, and I think I still had you do this exercise, take out a pen and paper or your notebook, your cell phone or whatever it was, and said, write down where you can see God moving around your life, in the people around you. Most of you probably would have written down something, and we need to learn the discipline of recognizing where God is moving. Because for the vast majority of what God is inviting us to, He's inviting us just to partner with what He is already doing. Just to get excited about what He's doing and say, God, that which You're doing in Johnny's life, God, how can I build into that in Johnny's life, God? Lord, You're softening Johnny's heart. You're turning Johnny's heart to You, God. God, how can I be a friend to Johnny in this time? Because You're talking to Johnny. We need to learn to recognize His hand. And that's one of the great things about serving in church is we know that He's building His church. He said that to us 2,000 years ago. He's never stopped. And we can be excited about partnering with Him, doing it because we know He's doing this. But as we continue to just learn to recognize His hand, we said we need to avoid entanglement. Probably the biggest cause of people not walking in the purposes that God has called them is being entangled with the world, either with the material possessions on the one hand and on the other hand with romantic relationships, wrong relationships, which are probably the biggest cause to keep people from the purposes that God has placed within their heart. So avoid those entanglements. And then once we've aligned our heart with God, to understand that yes, Scripture does say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm just going over this very quickly. I'm not going to recap everything, but with that understanding of knowing that there's deceitfulness in our heart, to also know that in every one of our heart, God has put something to do for His kingdom and for His glory. And we need to learn to ask and to identify, what is that that is in my heart to do for the glory of God? And the answer to that question is going to give you a big step in the direction of what is my calling? What is it that God is inviting me to? Because it's probably the stuff that He's already put in your heart. It's probably the things that are hidden deep down below a whole bunch of other stuff. Below a whole bunch of fears and feelings of intimidation and not being worthy. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to take all of that stuff away so that that little thing that's hidden in our heart to do for God can bubble to the top and we can begin to embrace and step out in that. And then we took a week talking about the parts of calling that is not so nice to always talking about. The fact that we're called to follow way more than we're called to lead. As much as we need to lead, we need to learn to follow first. And we're always going to be following. And if we're not following Jesus, we're missing the whole point. And in all of our lives, it's not only going to be following Jesus on a spiritual level. He's going to use people to guide and to lead us. And we need to have the grace and the humility in our hearts to follow them, even when we think we're better than them, even when we think that they're clueless and they're missing the point, to understand that God's called us to follow. Because you know the reality is when you become a leader, you're quickly going to realize that you don't have it all sorted out. But also an understanding to know that maybe there's a reason God's chosen that person to do it and not me. Maybe if I was really better at this than that person would have been and God would have chosen me, maybe, just maybe, there's something that I'm not seeing in this person and in what this person is seeing, and maybe God's talking to them and not talking to me about the specific thing as yet. To have that humility in our heart to know that before we call to lead, we call to follow. And in our leading, we need to be following. That we're called to change. Not change the world around us. Perhaps that too. But remember Jesus says, if anyone desires, way before we get to that, He said to His disciples, come, follow me. It was our core scripture for this message. Jesus goes to Peter and Andrew and He says, come, follow me and I will make you. In other words, what you need to be, you aren't yet. Peter and Andrew, I'm not calling you because you're great fishermen and I want fishermen to come alongside me because I need to eat. I'm not calling you to come and be my catering services for Jesus Ministries International. Come and I will make you. That which you need to be, you will become and I will make you that. In other words, there's some stuff, James and Andrew and Peter and John and the other disciples, you need to grow through, you need to change. Change and growth are synonyms. Some of us are still uncomfortable with that concept, but it's true. You can't change, you can't grow without changing. As much as some of us love growth, but we hate change, we need to embrace the fact that if I don't change, I can't grow. That we're called to change, that God wants us to change, and He probably wants to change the stuff that we least want to change. He calls us to abandon. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you become, because you aren't yet. And in that, He says, this big harvest, this biggest catch you've probably ever caught in your life, just leave it right there. Abandon the worldly riches. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. We're called to suffer. Suffer for doing good. Suffer for doing hard is almost, for doing wrong. Most of us are comfortable with that. We don't mind too much getting a hiding when we know we've done wrong. It's when we get the hiding when we know we're doing right that's the uncomfortable bit. And Jesus says, to that you've been called. You've been called to suffer for doing good. So we can all embrace that as a credible, encouraging word from God that our calling is to suffer. We've been called to serve God, but to serve others, to serve the purposes, that if anyone is not faithful in what is another man's, God's not going to give you what is your own. Called to persevere, to not grow weary in doing good. And then we finished off the last session by saying we need to own the call. That every one of Paul's letters that he writes, he starts along the lines of Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That every one of us at some stage, we need to take up a pen and a paper and we need to write down, understanding that we don't have the whole answer yet, we don't have the whole picture, but this is what I understand now, that I am, your name, called to be by the will of God. That there comes a time and a place where we have to own up to the fact that we've been called. We need to embrace and say, God, okay, this is what you've called me to do. And then we need to do, as Louis Giglio says, do whatever God's called you to do it. Let me rephrase that because that doesn't make sense. Whatever God's called you to do, do it as if God's called you to do it. We need to step out in bold and say, God, I'm doing this because this is what you've called me to do. And I'm not going to do it with hesitance. I'm not going to do it holding back. God, I'm going to do this in the wisdom of counsel from many people, having spent time in the Word with people around me. I've surrounded myself with people who know your will and know your way, who I can trust, who can speak into my life. But now I'm going to step out in boldness and I'm going to do that which I've been called to do as if God's called me to do it. We need to own that calling. And that's where we finished up last time. This morning, I'm wanting us to look at one more important element about calling. And we find it in Matthew 22, from verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, a powerful story, because Jesus told him many other parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and fattened calf have been killed, everything is ready, come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them, and they went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messages, insulted them, and killed him. And obviously, in one sense, this speaks about the prophets, speaks about the message of Christ to come to salvation. The king was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers, to burn their town. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. The guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. And that's one of the reasons why we can be there, is because Christ invited everyone. The guys just on the streets, that's you and me. The guys who probably don't have too much going for them. The invitation is to all of us. And then verse 11, this is where it gets uncomfortable. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet, throw him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. A message that we don't always like hearing, because we love the idea and there's truth in that so much, that Jesus says, come as you are. Just as you are, whatever you're wearing, come. You're welcome, come. Your clothes are scraggy, they're all falling off you, the board shorts and slops type. That's fine, come as you are. But then what the scripture illustrates to us is an appreciation that we need to develop in us. That as we come, as we step, as we arrive at the wedding, we need to realize as we look around that, hey, I'm the only one wearing slops and board shorts here. That this doesn't seem to be quite the appropriate attire, that I as a person am welcome here, but there is some form of obligation on me to dress accordingly. I have a friend who, incredibly anointed guy, a man with great gift. God obviously wants to use him so powerfully. And you know what his thing was? His thing was slops and shorts. So he got involved in church, and God used him greatly. And had a couple of conversations with him at times. I said, listen, God really wants to use you. I can see that, but you need to realize that when you're ministering to people, you need to respect the call that God's placed on your life. You need to respect the people you're ministering to. And please just wear long pants and closed shoes. For him, that was, you can't go there because his identity is shorts and slops. It's interesting to me, though, that on his wedding day, he wasn't wearing shorts and slops. That there's an understanding in a weird sense, and obviously today I'm not talking about clothing, I'm talking about, we'll get to that, but just the principle of an understanding that the way in which I conduct myself, the way in which I dress, carries a message about how I value the thing. As an example, those of you who are married, I use the married example, but it's not only about the marriage. What about the first date you went on? That probably as you're preparing for the first date, guys, you just found whatever was lying on the top, you know, top shirt, top pants, whatever's on the top of the heap that works. But ladies, you understand this. You spent hours, 17 times, going through the whole cupboard until you had the right outfit, until you were dressed appropriately for the moment. Maybe, guys, you had a little bit of savvy and you understood when you were going to meet the potential future in-laws for the first time, then it wasn't just whatever's on the top. Then you realize, wait a moment, yeah, I need to have a little bit of savvy. I need to maybe find what's third or fourth. Now, that shirt, I wore that every day last week. It's got holes in. It's not quite going to work. Let me get the next one. But there's an inherent understanding in us that when we approach significant moments and places and people in our lives, that we probably need to make sure we're wearing the right attire. That as much as you're welcome at your potential future in-laws in your board shorts, that there's a respect and a decency that you want to convey that goes beyond board shorts. In a spiritual sense, the same holds true. That Christ comes before us, he invites us, he says, come, just what are you wearing, board shorts? Slop, that's fine, come, I've got a cupboard full of clothes, come. But it's interesting, it says that the king invited everyone from the highways and the byways. And the king arrives and he sees this one person who's not dressed appropriately. He says, cast him out. And then the wording that follows is scary for me. Because the wording is, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't quite know what that means. I don't want to know what that means. I don't ever want to have a frame of reference for that in my eternal existence. I don't know about you. That's just one of those words. I'm happy not knowing what that means. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. See, there's an understanding that there's a calling and invitation to come. And an invitation is open-ended. An invitation is highways and byways, everyone come. Choosing is an election of moments. Choosing is a, there are 10 here that I can choose from. I select that one. It's a little bit like when you go to the restaurant and you get the menu. There's a stack of stuff that you can choose. There's an invitation. You can eat anything at this restaurant. However, there's a physical limitation. You can only order one thing. And Christ comes and he looks in our lives. He says, many are called. We saw previously, scripture accurate to say, all are called, but few are chosen. That hand-picking, that election, and that's where God looks upon us, and this is something that our hyper-grace teachers don't really want to say too much, because it's nice hearing, no, just come as you are, just stay as you are, that's perfect. Scripture is very clear, come as you are, stay as you are is not an option. Come as you are, yes, but then allow the Spirit of God to transform you. We see that same principle, Paul writing in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4. He says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Paul writes, he says, I beg you. Some translations say, I implore you, I beseech you. Everything inside of me, church in Ephesus, I want you to understand that there is stuff that you need to do that's going to cause you to be walking worthy of the calling with you've been called. But there's an onus placed upon you to make sure that you're walking worthy of that calling. And then he gives us a little bit of a hint what that looks like. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. You'll see every one of these things, not one of them talks about function and skills and giftings, but all of them talk about character. All of them talk about heart issues. See, walking worthy of the calling is not about what I can and can't do with my hands and my mouth and the skills I have. Yes, I need to develop the skills as well. If you've been called to be an engineer, then you need to develop the skills required to be an engineer, obviously. If you've been called to be a teacher, you need to be develop the skills that will make you a great teacher, to be able to communicate and to bring enlightenment to others. But what God's looking at goes way beyond that. He's looking beyond what's coming out of your hands and your mouth and your abilities. He says, you want to walk worthy? What makes you worthy of the calling to which I've called you? Is what's going on in your character, in your heart, on the inside. I want us to look at a couple of those. The first one that he says there, always be humble. You know, we read that, we think it's easy. It makes sense. But the always bit is the hard bit there. We can be humble at times in situations. We can be humble around the right people. It's easy to be humble around humble people. It's not so easy to be humble around pride people. Micah 6 verse 8, beautiful scripture, most of us know this. He has shown you, man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, humility is a state of the heart. Humility is not about being everyone else's servant. It's just about how do you react when you get treated like their servant. Humility is something that we really need to embrace as the church of God, because we always need to be humble. But because the world is so hard trying to teach us what humility is, that is such unbiblical teaching. Humility in the world's eyes is I must be the least. I mustn't do anything. I must always stand back. You know, like when you try and walk through the same door with another Christian. You go, no, you go, no, you go, no, no, you go, no, you go. No, you go first. I'll wash the dishes. No, you wash. Okay, you wash the dishes. Humility isn't the always standing back type of thing. A couple of beautiful quotes around humility. Humility isn't thinking less about yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. You see, humility is coming into agreement with God, what God has said about you already. For any of us, if we believe as following Christ, to say, I am the righteousness of Christ, that is one of the most humble things you can say, because what God has said about you. Scripture says in Deuteronomy that Moses was the most humble man of his generation. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Moses. For Moses to write that Moses is humble, our worldly situation, our worldly understanding of humility says, but that can't be. That's a contradiction right there. Comes back to what I was saying about owning the call. Do you think Paul was a humble person? I think God taught him humility in a big way. Probably didn't start off as a humble person, but I think he was a humble person after he got up from the horse or the floor wherever he was. Just an aside, the next while we're going to be speaking about Christ encounters. Just coming back to those individual moments that God wants in our lives that define and shape and form us. The Christ encounter that Paul had in that moment when he saw Jesus for the first time. I think Paul was a humble guy. But how does Paul write all his letters? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, we think if someone says that about themselves, they're being proud. When are we being proud? Well, when God hasn't said it. When I'm thinking of myself more highly than I ought to. If God has spoken into your life and over your life, and the people around you agree with you that that's what God is saying over you. You know what the humble thing is to do? To agree with God. The proud thing? To argue with God. God, I know you've called. God, I know you really want to use me to shape nations. But God, you've got the wrong person really. God, you're actually wrong. No, that sounds very humble, but that's just pride. That's saying, God, my issues, my inadequacies, my whatever I have is greater than your ability to work through me. Humility, say, God, if you said it, then that's who I am. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, that hard word that we always avoid in church, the S word. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and watch this, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I never want to be found in a place where I'm struggling and I'm praying, I'm interceding, and there's stuff in my life that's just not working. I'm doing warfare. And then some wise, in the true sense of the word, guy comes into my life and says, Philip, you know what? You're never going to win this fight. Because you're warring and you're fighting and you're praying and all, but you know who you're warring and fighting and praying against? The living God. You're not going to win. He's standing against you. He's opposing you. Why? Because you're being proud. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want to encourage you, clothe yourself with humility. It's interesting, scripture nowhere says that God's going to make you humble. Can I tell you a really bad prayer to pray? God, make me humble. You will. Rather pray, God, give me the grace to humble myself. Because scripture says, humble yourselves in the sight of God. I'd much rather take that option. It's the less, not humbling, but less humiliating road. God doesn't want to humiliate anybody. He wants to humble us. Unfortunately, sometimes we're so proud that the only way we can begin to embrace humility is to be humiliated. God isn't interested in humiliating us, but he is interested in us making a decision to humble ourselves. He says, always be humble and gentle. I wonder how many of us, if we were to put a post on Facebook this afternoon and say to all your friends, friends, I'd like you to give one word that describes me. One word. I wonder how many of our friends would write gentle. Watch what scripture says here. Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let you be known because of your gentleness. You know, the world today wants us to think that I must be this strong guy. I must stand. I must be aggressive. Sean, praise the Lord for salvation in his life. But he won't mind me saying that Sean was known at his work where he was. You know what Sean, Pastor Sean is preaching tonight. You know what he used to do? His thing? He had a bunch of staplers on his desk. His thing was, if you come in and you give him bad news, you get a stapler, or an arsenal of staplers flying at you. That was his response. That was what he would do. Staplers would fly in his office. See, the world says that for you to be in his industry, in the construction, that's what he needed to be to get people to perform. No, that's fear motivation. God isn't interested in that. God says, always be humble and gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I wonder what our lives would look like if every day, every morning, every decision, we said, God, what is the gentle response? Because you know you can be gentle and firm at the same time. You know you can be gentle and strong at the same time. Gentleness isn't weakness. It's a word we call meekness. Meekness is having perfect power under perfect control. That's meekness. Scripture says, be meek. Blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. Meekness is that place where I'm driving my Ferrari at 120. I know that under this bonnet is such power, I can just accelerate a bit and go whatever speed I want, except the law of the land is 120. So I've got this power under control. This power that Christ has placed inside of me, I'm yoke. I'm bringing it under control. That horse that's broken in, that's a complete obedience to its rider. But let your gentleness be known to all men. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in other words, if anyone messes up, you who are spiritual, that's meant to be you and I, restore such a one how? In a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself lest you be tempted. We should be gentle in our correction and our discipline. You know, with my little kid, both of them, when I discipline them, this is a challenge that parents, we continually work. I need to be gentle, but firm. I need to discipline and rebuke. I need to give a hiding. But you know, you can give a hiding, but still be gentle. The hiding can be firm, but the heart can be gentle. That's what God calls us to. That if people look at your life, they might say, you know, the one thing that I can say about your name, he's gentle. He's always gentle. The times when I expect they're going to get this harsh response, and you can be angry and gentle at the same time, but you can't be harsh and gentle at the same time. We need to learn to be gentle, all of us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to breathe over us that we may be known for our gentleness. He says, in Ephesians there, always be humble and gentle. We're talking about walking worthy of the calling with which God has called us. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Be patient. Not just in general, with each other. In other words, the people around you aren't going to do what you want them to do all the time. Don't get upset about it. Give the people around you time to grow. Give the people around you the grace to make mistakes, because you know what? You're going to make mistakes. It's amazing how quick we are to demand grace for our mistakes and demand judgment for the mistakes of others. What if we demand a judgment for our mistakes and grace for the mistakes of others? What if we extended grace for the mistakes of others? It says, be patient for everyone, with each other. Be patient with the people around us. They're going to mess up. Make a peace with it. Those of you who are married, hopefully you've made a peace with this. Not so much that your spouse is going to mess up, you're going to mess up. Those of you who are going to get married, make a peace with this. You're going to mess up and your spouse is going to mess up. You know, a perfect spouse isn't a perfect person. But as much as they are perfect for you in that sense, there's a whole bunch of imperfection inside of them. So don't worry, if you're imperfect, you can still be the perfect person for somebody else. Watch how James says this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How does patience get built in our lives? Through tests, through trials, through tribulations, through hard times. We're meant to say, count it all joy. This is something, one of those paradoxes in Scripture that I really don't appreciate, except I have to because it's Scripture. You know, if I had to write this, I would have changed this, but count it all joy when it's going well with you. No. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when stuff around you isn't going the way that it wants to, when you're having to work through stuff, when life is just happening around you, when stuff's going wrong, when cars are breaking, when budgets are breaking, when the enemy is saving your penalties, whatever it is that's happening. I've got to put the soccer in here somehow, okay? Whatever it is, when life isn't going the way life wants it, you know, life happens. Anyone notice that? Scripture, if Ecclesiastes says life happens to all of us. The good parts and the bad parts. Life happens. Count it all joy. In other words, I'm driving down the highway. Hopefully not the highway because that gets dangerous. I'm driving in town, get to the stop street, and the taxi. It's always a taxi. The taxi doesn't stop at the top street and smashes into me. Now I'm going to be late for my meeting. I might miss my work. I might lose my work. The big contract that I was going to have, it's gone now. You know what Scripture says in that moment? Count the joy. Say, thank you, God, for this opportunity. Thank you, God, that right now my car got smashed into. I might lose my job. I'm never going to sign that contract. The girl of my dreams, I've been wanting to see her. Now finally I've got the date and now I'm going to be late. Thank you. God, you're so good to me. Because right now I've got an opportunity to learn patience. Because watch this. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, the outflow of patience in our life is perfection and completeness. The outflow of patience in our life is fulfillment. But when we understand that this life that is happening to me right now that really sucks, someone, yeah, I'm not going to look at you too much now, but you said in the week or somewhere on Facebook, life sucks. It's hard. I think you said, life is hard. Those moments happen in our lives. Scripture says, in those moments that we learn to rejoice, knowing that what is being formed in us is worth way more than what anything this world can have for us. That there's perfection being formed. That as patience forms and grows inside of us, God says, I want you to be perfect, lacking not some things, not little, not lacking less, lacking nothing. Anything that's of value, he wants us to have all of it. But how does it come? It comes through patience. See, we need to learn to work through those hard times, embrace those hard times. It says, I want you to Lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And then verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. See, the one thing that you need to know in life that you have to fight for is for unity. The one thing that you need to know you always have to be fighting for is to come together. It's amazing how the enemy will come and do whatever he can to separate us. Whether it's to separate us from church, separate us from family, separate us from loved ones. The enemy is all about separation because Christ is all about unity. Christ is all about hearts turning to one another. Last verse in the Old Testament. Nadine spoke about it last week. Behold, I will send the spirit of Elijah the prophet. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? Turning away the hearts of the fathers from the hearts of the children. The hearts of the children from the hearts of the fathers. See, the enemy is all about bringing separation. Jesus is all about bringing restoration. Unity. Beautiful story. Some of you may know this. CNN did a beautiful piece about them as well. Andy Stanley and his dad, Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley, a worldwide ministry, ministers through his worldwide ministry to tens of millions of people on an almost daily basis. His son, now the pastor of one of the biggest churches in the U.S., Andy Stanley, brilliant teaching on leadership and other elements. But you know, at one stage, Andy Stanley felt that he needed to leave the church that his dad pastored. His dad went through a divorce. And his parents, Charles and his wife, got divorced. And his parents got divorced. And in that, and his heart just turned hard towards his father. He left the church, planted a new church. Do you know what I love about their story? The two of them understood the purposes of God, that they were meant to be in unity and together. So they went for father-son counseling for months on end, fighting for unity, understanding that as much as right now their hearts aren't connected, their hearts are meant to be connected. As much as right now there's distance between the two of them, they understood the enemy has come in and he's bringing destruction right here. That he's come to destroy the marriage relationship, and out of that he's turning a heart of a father away from a son and the son from a father. CNN did a beautiful story about the whole counseling process they went through. They fought for unity, father and son. The one thing that you're always going to need to be fighting for is you need to be fighting for the people around you. Watch how scripture says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Fighting for others says that some fighting for unity, as it says in Ephesians 3, means that sometimes I need to step away from the stuff that's important for me to give space for the stuff that's important to you. Too often, I'm only concerned with the stuff that's important to me. Unity and love says, well, if it's important to you, that means it becomes important to me. I'm not going to totally disregard what's important to me. It says, doesn't say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not at all for his own interests. This is what it says. It says, not only, you need to be looking out for your own interests, obviously. But understanding that the interests of the people around me are as important as my interests. That yes, I do have interests. So does my wife, so does my kids, so do my friends. I need to look out for their interests as well. And then the verse before that, in lowliness of mind, I need to esteem them better than me. That's hard. It comes to the humility thing. You're better than me. I need to act as if you're better than me. I need to lift you up as if you're better than me. I need to lift you up as if you're more worthy and you're more deserving than me. That's where the servanthood comes in. That's where humility comes in. Fighting for unity, it says that we need to embrace this and say, man, I've got all of these desires, all the stuff that's important to me, but more important than what's important to me is what's important to you. Because you're more worthy than me. I need to esteem you as if. So let me lift you up. Let me exalt you. Psalm 133, a verse we know really well. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, whatever that may look like. Because there the Lord commanded the blessing. There's something about unity coming together that God causes blessing to come on. Coming back to the last verse in the Old Testament, you will send the spirit of Elijah the prophet. He will turn the hearts of the fathers, the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he strikes the earth with a curse. What is a corollary? That when the hearts do turn to one another, he will bring a blessing. That's what this Psalm 133 says. When there is that unity, when there are those hearts that are connected together, God pours blessing into that. Fight for unity. Unity, you can know, is one thing that doesn't come by itself. It never will. Unity in a marriage covenant, unity in a family, doesn't just, there's a law of entropy there. You know, entropy says that everything tends towards chaos and disorder. That holds true in relationships. That if we just leave relationships be, they're going to dissipate. If we just leave oneness and unity be, it's going to dissipate. We need to actively fight for it and work towards it. And as we do that, God breathes life over that. And then the fifth one and the last one this morning, talking about walking worthy of our calling. 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election. The calling we know is sure. The election is the choosing, but many are called, few are chosen. Make your call and the election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I want to read again. Therefore, brethren, there's a word in there. It's not a nice word. It's a word, diligence. Be even more diligent. See, diligent is not a word we like. Diligent is, most of us, we'd rather not like that word in our dictionary. Because you know what diligence means? Before that, let's just read 2 Timothy 2 as well. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In other words, receiving his stamp, not as someone who's been washed by his blood, not in terms of the fact that you need to approve yourself to salvation. I'm not talking about salvation tonight, this morning. I'm not talking about the power of the blood of the cross to wash all of us clean from our sin. I'm not talking about eternal life in Jesus. It's dead. Deadest. That's what happens when your kids play tablet games. I'll read off the, therefore be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. The next verse, sorry, is where I'm at now. Can I see the volgende slide, okay? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not approved to God, as I was saying now, for salvation, but approved as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let me just open it on here. See, diligence means hard work. Diligence is a conscientiousness in paying proper attention to a task. It's giving the degree of care required in a given situation. Persevering determination to perform that task. Do you know what, just said it just now, if you summarize that, do you know what diligence is? Diligence is hard work. What is Scripture saying? Scripture saying you and I, we need to make hard work to make our call and our election sure. We need to give hard work to present ourselves before God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Proverbs 10 verse 26. What's the opposite of diligence? It's laziness. Laziness, I hate to break this to some of us, but there's no room for lazy people in the kingdom of God. Hard to say. No, Scripture says that. Proverbs 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Proverbs 12, 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, the hardworking, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Proverbs 24:30-34. I went by the field of the lazy man, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was well broken, was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And this is the instruction he got. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. He's not talking about rest after hard work. He's not talking about rest, about taking a break from doing what you're doing. We need that. Scripture's clear about that. We need the Sabbath. Don't get me wrong. We're not talking about overworking. We're not talking about working ourselves to the point of burnout. But there's a responsibility on us that Scripture looks upon us. And you guys can hand out the elements of the communion. That you and I, we have a calling, and we've been speaking about that for a number of weeks. That there's a hope that comes with that, that God actually wants to use me to do something. But there's a responsibility that comes with it as well. A responsibility to act and behave in a certain way. That as God comes and as He invites us, that as we come to the wedding feast, but we need to understand, God, as I'm standing at this wedding feast, I need to be clothed in a certain way. I need to walk worthy of the calling, that I need to be diligent to make my call and election sure. That I need to be humble always, gentle always. I need to be hardworking. And I need to be fighting for unity. That I must embrace patience. That when God is looking at you and me, when He's looking at people that He's called, that He wants to choose, He's looking at probably a bunch of other things, but those five scriptures are very clear about. God's looking for patient people, humble people, gentle people, diligent people, and people who are willing to fight for what matters, fight for unity, fight for relationship. He's looking for those things in our lives, and He's saying, I want to use you. Amen. I want to use you, and I want to use you powerfully. But you need to know that there's a responsibility from your side as well. I want us to stand if you've received the elements and one not received something that you're still waiting for. As we take communion this morning, I want us to take communion. About our call and our election. I want us to take communion about the purposes for God over our lives. We're going to do it a little bit different to the way we normally do it. I'm going to pray now for the bread and the wine. Then what I'd like you guys to do is turn in groups of maybe four or five. If something that while we were speaking about now, the Holy Spirit stirred in your heart. Say, God, I'm standing at this wedding feast, but I'm not dressed as I should be. I've got the wrong pants or my shirt's torn. Standing here barefoot and I'm meant to have shoes on. I want you just to bring it before the rest of the group and say, guys, I need to get dressed in this. I need the Holy Spirit to come and dress me. And let me just phrase that. It's not about me dressing myself. It's about inviting the Holy Spirit to come and dress us. It's about asking the Holy Spirit to give us the clothes that we should be wearing. And in your group, just to share that and say, this is an area that I'm I'm wanting the Holy Spirit to come and clothe me. And I want to be dressed appropriately. And then you eat and you drink together over that. So Holy Spirit, we thank you for the power of the cross of Christ that makes us whole. That our covenant today is not about our hard work. We work hard because we're saved. We don't get saved because we work hard. We work hard because of the love of Christ in our hearts. Christ doesn't love us because we work hard. But God, that there's a call, there's a purpose, there's a dream in our hearts, Lord, that we want to embrace, and we want to covenant with you about that, God. That we want to say yes when you call. We want to step out, Lord. We want to be chosen, not just called, chosen. Elected. Picked out from the crowd of everyone, God, that you could have used, God. I want to be today like Isaiah is when he stands in front of the throne room of God and he puts up his hand and he says, "Here I am, God, send me." God, I'm probably not ready. God, I probably don't quite have the right clothes, but God, come and give me the right clothes so that you can send me, because I want to be sent. I want to be used. I want the purpose in my heart and the purpose upon my life to be established for your name and for your glory. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word, which shapes and forms and heals and restores, cuts the division of spirit and soul. And I thank you this morning specifically, God, you've come to cut between spirit and soul. You've come to cut between bone and marrow, Lord. And I ask, God, that as you do that, as you cut away what is not of you, Lord, that this morning, Holy Spirit, you come and give what is of you. That even right now, that Jesus, you would show every one of us, Lord, the clothing that is not applicable, Lord. That you will show us where we're not wearing wedding garments, Lord. And we ask for grace that, Holy Spirit, you would give us those garments. That we may be clothed appropriately. Lord, we love the wedding supper, Lord. We want to be at the wedding supper, Lord. We want to be part of your party, Lord. God, we pray that we may never, ever, ever be found dressed inappropriately. That by your grace, you would lead us to always be alert, to always know, Lord, what is required in that situation, that we may dress correctly, Lord. God, we don't want to understand in our lives ever what weeping and gnashing of teeth means, Lord. We don't want to have a frame of reference for that, Lord. That's something that we'd rather just read about and know it's a reality, but not be able to relate to. God, that by grace, you would cause us, Lord, to not have the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, but the wedding supper rather, Lord, which is so much sweeter and so much better. Lord, as we pray in our groups now, I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here to heal and to restore, to hear our prayers. In Jesus' name.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. Thank you.